Be sure you get a handout. Bob Burright has them at the back door there. And you can read the fine print. We're not going through all this detail tonight, but you can read it later on, and maybe you'll pick up a few things that we didn't talk about here. And I want to begin with a bit of philosophy here. Why is Revelation so different from the rest of the Bible? It is different, isn't it? As we go through it, it doesn't roll off your tongue when reading it like the rest of the scriptures do. And there are a couple of reasons for that we should keep in mind as we read and study it. One is that it is God's viewpoint about what's happening rather than man's, and so we don't often see the things that we're steeped in the behavior of people and nations and how governments react and stuff like that. That's not what God's looking at, and so He dwells on other things. But there's a second reason that's a problem as we try to understand it, and that's the time in which it was written. No matter which viewpoint you take as to when Revelation was written, whether it was in the time of Nero or a later time in which there was persecution, it was difficult for these people. If they were caught with the Bible, they might be punished. They might be killed. If they were caught with a document that didn't seem to make much sense, it wasn't necessarily anti-government or, well, you know the kinds of things that people worry about in third world countries even today. So maybe it's written in a kind of a code. If you didn't understand the rest of the Bible, it didn't make much sense to you. But if you do, then you can pretty well work out what John is talking about as he transcribes what God told him to write. So we look at key phrases as we go along, and we'll see that tonight. Last week someone asked, well, we were talking about the Ten Commandments. When did we talk about the Ten Commandments? We really didn't dwell on the Ten Commandments. That was all written down, and everybody knew what was in the Ten Commandments, but it was more about what was the Ten Commandments, how was it delivered and how was it received. And the main story in last week's discussion was the two witnesses. And the two witnesses to the coming Messiah, and it was Jesus who delivered the law of Moses to Moses. The two witnesses were Moses and Elijah, and they represent the law and the prophets. And once you understand that, then it begins to make a little bit of sense. Just to reinforce that, he talks about the olive trees and the olive oil. And it's a story that harkens back to the book of Zechariah. So that sort of thing goes all along. And we talked about John the Baptist last week, how he had fallen afoul of the king and put him in prison and eventually had him beheaded. Well, that story is not told overtly, but it's told in the sense that John the Baptist represented the law and the prophets, and Jesus said as much. And so when King Herod had John beheaded, he thought he'd taken care of the problem and the law and the prophets would disappear, because that's where the argument came to King Herod, that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Remember that whole story? And so it was the religious laws that made her angry particularly, and him as well. And he was concerned about a rebellion. We talked about that last week. So he doesn't talk about King Herod, doesn't mention his name, but just says the beast came up out of the abyss. Well, you know, a beast that comes from the abyss is not a good guy, right? What else had come from the abyss in chapter 9? Well, all of the demons connected with disease had come from the abyss. So, see, those are key words, and when you know what's happened before, then when you read that, you know instinctively this beast from the abyss. Well, we're going to talk about him in the first or the second Wednesday in March, the first time we meet in March. And we'll look at that in some detail because it's given in detail in the 13th chapter. And we'll get to there in a couple of lessons. But he's mentioned here, and he's mentioned twice. He was mentioned last week. He's mentioned again tonight. And we'll see him and know some things about him simply because we understand what the story is. We know what the story is, but someone who is not initiated doesn't read the Bible, doesn't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to them. So that's part of the problem. And if you read your Bible and are well steeped in the knowledge of what the Scriptures say, you'll recognize phrases and things that explain. They're really kind of self-explanatory. And we'll see examples of that tonight. So tonight we'll talk about the life of Christ, and the life of Christ doesn't enter into it at all. But it's the point in time when Jesus lived on the earth. Well, all Christians know all of the details about the life of Christ, so John didn't have to put any of that in his book, but we know it's at that time because what's said about him. And so we'll look at that as we get to that tonight. So we're not going to see Jesus' life as such. We're just looking at the point in time when Jesus lived. Now, last week, I left you with this verse in chapter 11 about the two witnesses. The two witnesses had been killed, and you're looking for two bodies. But it's one body because it's John the Baptist, who is both. He both represents the law and the prophets to the people of his time. And so here's John the Baptist killed, and I said his body lay in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. We have no record of that anywhere else. So it's something that's only here. But apparently that's what he's talking about. And then 3.5 days afterwards, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw him. And so John the Baptist has been resurrected, was Herod's take on the system, wasn't it? And he was terrified of the fact that here's Jesus. He didn't know anything about Jesus and really wanted to know more about him. But here he's preaching the same thing that John had preached. And so he's been resurrected. And so Herod was very much afraid of what had happened. And we saw those verses last week. And then he heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, to the two witnesses, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. They weren't needed anymore after Jesus, were they? The law and the prophets foretold about the coming of the Messiah. And so that's once the Messiah was here, then that was no longer needed. So they went to heaven at that point. And then it says, at that very hour. What hour? Well, that's kind of hard to say. We've noted before that we got two different time scales at work here. And I think the fact that the ratio is given twice in the Bible is significant. That is, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. That a 24 or 25 hour day with God, 1,000 years pass on earth. And we looked at that once before and thought, well, if that's the case, and it's just a guess, if that's the case, then an hour in heaven equals 40 years on earth. And so we'll see in a minute that when Jesus was born, it was though his life were very, very short. And in heaven's view, it was. Well, you can imagine if you're eternal and something takes 33 years on earth, it seems like it passes very, very quickly. So there was a severe earthquake, and this is the part that I said, look at these verses in Matthew 27, and we'll look at them together tonight. This is in Revelation 11, verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. What city is it that he's talking about here? It's Jerusalem. If you go back and look at the city that's being discussed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and we're not told that kind of detail anywhere else in the Bible, but it makes perfect sense, as we'll see in a minute. And a tenth of the city collapsed. That was a pretty strong earthquake, wasn't it? It knocked down a bunch of buildings and killed a bunch of people. 7,000 people were killed. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Second woe is past, the third woe is coming soon. There was a promise earlier on in the chapter there would be three woes. And there's about to happen is the trumpet, the seventh trumpet blast, which is going to be given. So here we have this verse of scripture, and I said, go look at Matthew 27, verses 51 to 54, and see if that doesn't parallel this. Now, where we are in the life of Christ is when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So where's Jesus? He's on the cross, isn't he? And this is at the point of his death. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We'll see the significance of that according to the book of Hebrews in just a minute. The earth shook and the rocks split. So is it a significant earthquake? That splits open rocks, I would think so. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. We're not told of this event anywhere else except in Matthew. But it may be very, very significant to God, and I think it's what he's talking about in the 11th chapter of Revelation. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Well, who are these holy people, would you think? Who all had been buried in Jerusalem? Well, there were probably thousands of people had been buried there. But among them, some very significant tombs. Some of the kings, some of the prophets. But Moses wasn't buried there, was he? No. So anyway, there were a significant number of people. Maybe the ones who were buried in other parts of Israel also came out of their tombs at this time. And so we'll see the significance of that in just a minute. But they appeared to people, and we aren't told here what happened to them, okay? But if they're like Lazarus who came out of the tomb, then they would die again. But these are holy people who had died before, maybe thousands of years before or hundreds of years before, and something's going to happen to them. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, this is at the site of the cross, when they saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And that's what that verse, you remember, that's what this verse said here. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so when all this had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And so that kind of parallels what we saw before. And we'll see the significance of the ones coming out of the tomb in just a minute. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but it's put there for some reason. And I think the parallel here, particularly at the moment when the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, what does that signify? Do you remember? The what? The law and all of the things that went with it were over, weren't they? And who could go through the veil into the most holy place? The high priest. And no one else was allowed in there. But now it's torn open. And you can see in there. If there had been an Ark of the Covenant, that's where it would have been. But the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. We'll see that in a minute too. All right. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And I mentioned that last week. What's that famous phrase? It's copied out of here. Shows up in a song. What song? The Hallelujah Chorus. Yeah, right. The Messiah. So at what point did the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? When Jesus died on the cross, when he was resurrected, actually. So the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, so here comes the commentary on this event, which we look for when we see the 24 elders. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. So Christ is on the throne now, isn't he? The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. So something, God's mad about something, and the nations are mad about something, aren't they? And they're going to come into conflict here. The time has come for judging the dead. All right, who are the dead? Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. What did he mean by that? The spiritually dead is what he's talking about, isn't he? Those that don't obey God, those that don't care anything about it, they're dead in their sins. And we see that phrase several times in the writings of the Paul and the apostles. So, the time has come for judging the dead. I thought that time was going to be at the end of the world. Well, we will see that again in the 20th chapter of Revelation, but we got a long ways to go before we get there, and it hasn't happened yet in terms of the dead and our dispensation of time. But it may be that the dead among the Jews are going to be judged at this time, and the idea of there being multiple judgments is strange to our ears, to me too, but that's kind of what he says. The time has come for judging. Judging the dead, but rewarding your servants, the prophets, your saints, and those who reverence your name. And that's why I think those who were raised were those people. The prophets, the holy people, those who had served God under the Jewish law of Moses and had been imputed righteousness, as we've talked about that many times. Those who reverence your name. And not just the major ones, both small and great. And I'm not talking about major and minor prophets here. I'm talking about big and little people, aren't we? We're talking about those who are significant, those who we might not count significant, but they're faithful to God. They're going to be rewarded. And a third category is coming up. And for the time has come, see, all of these refer to something that's happened here, and now it's the time to destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, who's destroying the earth? Well, here's where that code concept of the sea and the earth fits in here. It's talking about those who destroy Israel. And those who, the sea are the nations, the pagan nations of the earth, and the land is really the term that should be used here. The Greek word means both earth and not in a cosmic sense, but the earth that you till to grow a crop. And God was always talking about his land, the land of Israel, where his people lived. And Israel had destroyed their land. They had how had they destroyed it? They go out and burn everything down? No. What did they do? They rebelled against God, didn't they? That just ruined what God had intended for them. And so, as you come in, there's a handout on the back there. Yeah, there you go. So, I think those are significant verses, and we got one or two more in the 11th chapter to look at here. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Now, did you know there's a temple in heaven, and there was a temple in Jerusalem? The temple in Jerusalem was supposed to be made according to a plan which was a copy of what was in heaven, wasn't it? And Moses was told when he built the tabernacle that it was a copy of God's temple in heaven. See to it that you do everything according to the instructions that were given you in the mountain. So the temple was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant on earth was either a copy of the one that was in heaven, or when it disappeared on earth, this is where it went. I think the people that are looking for the Ark of the Covenant in Israel are on a wild goose chase. I don't think it's there anymore, right? It's been taken into heaven. I suspect it's the same box that Moses built when he was at Mount Sinai. Now, the veil in the most holy place has been removed. Remember, it had been ripped in two from top to bottom, And Jesus entered into the most holy place with his own blood. We'll see that in a minute. And so you can see into the most holy place and see that the Ark of the Covenant is there. But it's not in the one in Jerusalem. They didn't have an ark anymore. And we'll come back to the rest of this in a minute. Let's look at what Paul had to say about this. The point of what we're saying is this. He's talking about Jesus as a high priest. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary is a synonym for the temple. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by men. Well, the one that Moses and his people carted around through the 40 years wandering in the wilderness was made by men. But the one in heaven is the true one, of which Moses' tabernacle was a copy. And he repeats the concept here in Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. See, he entered it and went through it into the most holy place. That is to say, not part of this creation. So it's not the man-made tabernacle or the man-made temple that we're talking about. It's the one that's in heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And so when he entered, he left it open. And that means we have access to God in the most holy place as his servants, because we can daily or continuously approach his throne and talk to him the way Moses talked to God face to face. Now in Jeremiah, there's a little bit more about the ark and something here that we'll talk about in just a minute. The third chapter of Jeremiah, verses 14 to 17, return faithless people. Jeremiah's talking to the Israelites before they were taken captive, but he's warning them of all of the difficulties they're going to face when the Babylonians come. And they're going to be hauled away to Babylon and stay, he points out, they're going to be there 70 years. And it's a hopeless kind of situation. A whole generation's going to pass. The people that are carried away are not, by and large, not the ones that are going to come back. But he says, return, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. In what sense is he the husband of Israel? Well, it's parallel to what we have in the church, in that the church is the bride of Christ. And so when God chose Israel, he is in essence made her his wife. I get tickled. It's not funny, but I mean I do wonder at the writings of some people in some of the archaeology journals who are just sure that God must have a wife. All of the idolatrous gods in the world, particularly in the Middle East, they were paired off. There was a male god and a female god, and the people had paired them up the way they wanted to because they made the idols in the first place. But God didn't have an idol as a wife. He had a people, his creation, as his wife. So he says, for I am your husband. I will choose one of you from every town and two from every clan and bring you to Zion. He's talking about something's going to happen in the distant future at that time. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. And one of the complaints in Jeremiah and the other prophets was that the shepherds of Israel weren't taking care of the sheep. They were very selfish and using the sheep and not taking care of them the way God's shepherds were supposed to. I'll give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. Isn't that interesting? It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. I don't know if any of you watched the stories about the Knights Templar and the Crusades, and apparently they made a number of copies of what they thought the Ark of the Covenant looked like, and carried some of them back to England, and apparently one of them got carried off into Ethiopia, and you see all of these stories in there about looking for the Ark of the Covenant. If they ever find anything, it's going to be a copy, not the original. Excuse me. So, it's not going to, they're not going to make another one. And so if there's not another one going to be made, then the one that disappeared at the time of Babylonian captivity must be the one that's in heaven now. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And what he's talking about here is the new Jerusalem, not the city of Jerusalem. And that's, we'll get to that when we get toward the end of the book of Revelation, when we see the story of the new Jerusalem. It's the church. Okay, so back to this verse in 11:19. And the last part of it says, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. That's in 19, Revelation 11:19. Revelation 4 and 5, we first saw that series, and it was at the time of creation, there were lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And in Revelation 8 and 5, there were peals of thunder, rumblings, lightning, and an earthquake. That's at the end of the flood. And now we come to another. What I think these are markers of the ends of administration of God over men in certain ways. And when he changes the administration, he puts a marker in there. Here we have added to that list of four then, that in Revelation 8 and 5, lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And we'll see it one more time after the destruction of Jerusalem. So, it's kind of a, what I'm trying to say is it's a marker placed in the text to alert you to the fact that there's something significant has happened. One after the flood. The first one was at the end of creation. Then one after the flood. And then one here after the death of Christ and he begins to reign. And one more which has, here we have, how many? Five items. And we'll have six items in the one further on over in Revelation. You kind of look for it at the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's just a marker, I think. There's a similar kind of thing in the writings of Moses in Genesis. And maybe you recall we talked about that once, something called a toledoth. The generations of the descendants of the major people along the way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And they are markers pointing divisions. There are 10 of them in the book of Genesis, and it was Burton Kaufman pointed that out, and I think we have a very similar thing here in Revelation. I don't know that the individual items there are significant. I don't know what the lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder are. They sort of indicate a big turmoil, don't they? So an earthquake would be shake things up. So God's shaking things up, and he's starting with his new creation, actually, when Jesus dies and the church begins. Okay. This finishes Revelation 11. Any comments before we go on? Point over here. I'm sorry. I can't hear you all the way over here. Let's get it on record. Well, I don't think it's turned on. How do you turn this on? I'll leave it in your competent hands here. She wants to ask a question. Talking. Do go for it.
When you were talking about the two witnesses, I thought last time you had said one was Moses and one was Elijah.
That's right.
And were you just saying now that when they died, it was John the Baptist?
Because there were many prophets, you see. And why pick out Elijah? He's the representative of the prophets. And Moses is the representative of the law. And so the law and the prophets are personified by those two individuals. And they had long died. And now it's John, and Jesus said that they prophesied until, they witnessed until the time of John the Baptist. He was the only one. He was doing both, teaching both by the law of Moses and the prophets. And then when he was killed, Jesus took up the same teachings. And so I think there, the law and the prophets, the two witnesses, became a single individual at the time of John the Baptist and then in the time of Jesus. Okay. Anything else? And I know this is confusing, and it's, you have to kind of study this out and realize that there is a kind of a code here that you have to understand the rest of the Bible to figure this out. And so the key phrases, we'll see one right away in this, in the 12th chapter here. There we go. Now, God is through with telling John about the history of the earth. He's gotten down to the point in time where he's going to dwell on the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the next big item coming up. And he's going to put some things in here about the church, but he's going back and reviewing some critical things, giving us some information about Satan, particularly. And here's something about the birth of Jesus. Well, he's already talked about the death of Jesus, but he's going to go back and give some new information about it. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. That's a strange item there, isn't it? And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. What do you suppose all of this represents? Well, who is it that's significant that's about to be born of a woman? And in the next verses, we'll come back to this slide in a moment. I can't do that. I'll have to go look at the verses 5 and 6 in a minute. But the one who's about to be born is the Christ. He's talking about the birth of Jesus. And so here, that means that the woman who's about to give birth is who? Mary. But that overlooks the fact that of Satan's dilemma from the Garden of Eden. Because God had told Eve in the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse of Genesis, that one of her seed is going to do what? Crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, that's serious. And he knew that God wouldn't let him destroy Eve, but he's been looking to destroy women ever since in any way that he could. And he wanted to be ready at the time of the birth of the Messiah. He didn't know when or where. It's kind of interesting that Satan's operating at a big disadvantage. We don't think about that, but he doesn't know everything. He didn't know who the Messiah's mother would be, but he probably got a big clue when the angels appeared in heaven at the birth of Christ. And the story of the Magi coming to King Herod is probably months or maybe even a year later. And so he quickly gets things organized when he knows that the Messiah has been born and he wants to destroy it. And so it looks as though he's going to devour the child the moment it was born, but this is a moment in heaven. He wants to do it as quickly as he can. It doesn't mean at birth, but it means within a few days or weeks or months. Not let the child get a head start on him and get lost, and that's actually what happened. he probably didn't know who the child was when they went to Egypt and then returned. So it's a big, it's an interesting story. Who is this? First of all, the woman, I gave you a handout which explains more of this in detail, and I was more articulate 15 years ago when I wrote that than I am now, so you can probably make more sense of it than what I'm telling you. But it's the loyal Israel. The woman is the wife of God in a cosmic sense. And it's his people. It's the faithful Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel. And that's the prophecies all through the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. He was going to be born of a virgin, you recall. Where was he going to be born? In Bethlehem. That was all prophesied. There were a number of prophecies about his birth, and so the devil could read all of that. Well, who is this enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns? And that's not the devil, surprisingly enough. When we get to the 12th chapter, or the 13th chapter of Revelation, we'll see that he's what's called the beast of the sea. The giant red multi-headed dragon, and the red indicates war and bloodshed. He's a sidekick of the devil. He's one of his helpers, and he's in charge of the nations of the earth. He guides the leaders of the earth and tries to keep everything under the devil's control. And so the pagan nations of the earth are under the guidance of this giant red dragon. And it's not Satan himself. There's a distinction that we'll see next week. As you read on down past where we're going today, you'll suddenly realize he's talking about the war in heaven with Satan, and he gives his names, but then Satan stands on the seashore and this multi-headed dragon comes out of the sea. So they're two different entities. And so he stations his atheistic leader among the nations to kill the Messiah as soon as he's born, if he can. And so we see that in what happens. I made a note here at the bottom of the slide. There are seven crowns on the red dragon, but they're on the seven heads. When we get to him in the 13th chapter, we'll see that he has 10 horns and 10 crowns then, so some things have changed. But this is the beast that came up out of the abyss and killed John the Baptist. And so we can see what he's trying to do here at an earlier time than John, when Jesus was born. So the story in Matthew 2 about Herod calling and the Magi suddenly showing up in Herod's doorstep saying, "Where is born he who is king of the Jews?" What? And Herod had enough trouble without having to worry about the birth of someone else that was going to usurp his throne. And so he set out to try to do him, to find out about him. So he called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. This is something the devil had arranged to lead the Magi to Herod's doorstep. "Go and make a careful search of the child in Bethlehem. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And you know, he said that tongue-in-cheek. That was ironic, wasn't it? When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, they went back another way. They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they, in the intervening verses, they went back another way. And Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi. He was furious. He gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So he had asked them, "When did you see this star?" And they told him when, and he began to calculate how old the baby ought to be, and he was less than 2 years old at this point. And so it's a very sad story about the death of apparently hundreds of little boys in that region of Judah. So we had another time when the boy babies were killed by the Pharaoh, remember? It's a repeating story that happens in the Bible. So, back to Revelation 12, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that phrase tells you who it is, okay? Because in Psalms 2, we have a Psalm of David. I've installed my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That sounds harsh, but it's an identifier for the Messiah. And some, the Jews, I'm sure, thought it had to do with David. But when we get over into Revelation 19, we'll see that that's not the case. Here's a depiction of Jesus as the king. And he's on a white horse. And you see all of the various things we've talked about. It's kind of a summary of his appearance here. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, these are the atheistic, idolatrous nations. And then the phrase is added here, he will rule them with an iron scepter. That was his identifier back in the Old Testament. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his right thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's no doubt about who that is. So, there we are. It was the birth of Jesus, and Satan was very much anxious to get rid of him, but he knew God wouldn't let him kill him. Satan wouldn't be given permission to approach him. So he has his henchman, this giant red dragon, who's in charge of the nations of the earth, and certainly in charge of King Herod. King Herod does a lot of despicable things, many of them which are chronicled for us by Josephus, more so than what we have in the Bible. And so he said, well, I'll send my henchmen and make this plot to get this child killed at the moment that he's born. And if he'd been able to carry out his plan, you see, then Herod would have gone and killed the child when he was born, and Satan would have won. But, of course, God's not going to allow that to happen, is he? So that didn't occur, but he's pointing out here. Now, what about this woman? There's an interesting thing about the fact that she's clothed. She has, with the sun, she has the moon under her feet and stars, 12 stars over her head. What do you suppose all that symbolism represents? What could the 12 stars represent? 12 tribes of Israel, perhaps, or the 12 apostles? And the moon under her feet, excuse me, what about the moon under her feet? And one thing that Burton Kaufman, I love his writings because he gets an interesting approach to some of these things that I never would have thought of. But he says it's pretty clear that she is a part of the natural world, right? Sun and the moon and the stars are part of the creation. And so she also is part of the creation. And as I pointed out in that little handout that I gave you, who in heaven could have imagined that the Messiah would have a heavenly father and an earthly mother, you see? And so that was part of the great mystery of God as well, that the Messiah would come and be born of a woman, but the father would be God himself. And so this is appropriate for that kind of a figure. Now, what did the Mexican Catholic Church do with that image? Whenever you see these ceremonial things involving Mary, it's often that picture, isn't it? A glorious image of a woman with the moon under her feet and stars over her head. But they've usurped the image that's here in Revelation for that purpose. Okay, we have a little bit of time. Any questions? This goes through the thing pretty fast. Okay, Cleo. The red dragon is not Satan. Now, when we get to chapter 13, you'll see the dragon standing on the seashore and the multi-headed red dragon coming out of the sea. They're two individuals. And there's a third beast. He's just called the beast of the sea at that point. Satan only has one head, okay? All right. Yeah. Now, when he's talking about in the next section that we'll look at next week, he goes back to the story of when Satan fell. And he is called a dragon, but he's also called other things. And there you know you're talking about Satan because he's named. That's right. Is Satan. That's right. That's right. That's right. This is a flashback. I think so. We'll have to talk about that because it doesn't seem to be that at the time. But when was Satan defeated and thrown to the earth? You see? And that's what that next little story is all about. That he wasn't strong enough and he was expelled. And what kind of a war, as you read that, what kind of a war are they going to have in heaven? Are they going to use swords or Tommy guns or bows and arrows? Or how are they going to battle? Are they, on the other hand, just going to have a giant debate and talk each other to death? What's it about? And that's... He threw him out. It does involve some violence, doesn't it? Threw him out of heaven to earth. And we'll see that as you read what the commentaries who is it that makes this statement? Well, it's just a voice in heaven that declares that the earth's in trouble and the sea is in trouble. And you wonder, well, why is the sea in trouble? Well, the sea are the pagan nations of the earth. And the earth is in trouble, that's Israel, because Satan's gone down to you. And so that sounds like it happened after Israel was formed. So there's some problem in trying to place that at a particular point. And when you read that, see if you can make any sense of it. I'm not sure that I can. I don't know that I'll have the definitive answer by next week. But I'll certainly look at it some more. But don't be confused about the term dragon. It is a Greek word, and it is this big red beast is called a dragon. Now, to understand him, as you study for 3 weeks from now when we talk about the 13th chapter, you got to go back to the book of Daniel to understand that dragon. That dragon coming out of the nations of the earth is detailed by an angel to Daniel explaining the different parts of him. There he occurs is a series of, three nations. And here we have what's called a chimera. They're all stuck together to make a single dragon. Interesting surgery done there to put those three together. And two of them have, there must be four beasts. I've forgotten exactly. But anyway, three of them have one head each, and one of them in the middle has four heads. And so that makes seven heads all total. And so the math is okay there. We can add up to seven and do that successfully if we can remember how many beasts there were. One of them is like a lion, or a, not a lion, but a, well, a leopard was the term I was looking for. One's like a bear, and one has a mouth like that of a lion, and then he's got various parts, and they're all stuck together in this giant beast. He's an ugly thing, but he's made from the nations of the earth, the pagan nations, anti-God nations of the earth. Okay. Any other comments? Let me read the announcements for tonight.